Amen. Well, please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10 and find verses 32 to 39 where we will focus our attention this morning. Richard Wurmbrand lived from 1909 to 2001. He was an evangelical Lutheran pastor. He was of Jewish heritage, but followed Christ in the late 1930s. As a Romanian pastor, he preached Christ in bomb shelters in World War II and sought to save or effect the rescue of as many Jews from the Holocaust as he could. He was an interesting man, a wonderful pastor. In the years after the Second World War, preaching Christ made him a target to his communist, atheist nation. He suffered unspeakable persecution for his faith in Christ. His crime was simple. He preached Christ. Perhaps his name doesn't ring a bell. It likely should. His legacy lives on in Voice of the Martyrs ministry. Wurmbrand spent 14 years in prison because he preached Christ. Three of those years were in solitary confinement. He was in a tiny cell, 12 feet underground, with no light, no sound, no Bible. He was tortured, beaten, starved, and mocked. Yet he persevered without hatred for fellow man or God. What happened to him was he grew a deeper love for Christ and even those who tortured him. Each day in prison was a calculated attempt by his communist guards to break his body and silence his faith. The guards woke him with kicks and blows, demanded hours upon hours forced standing, or they would confine him in boxes, causing him to be bent and crippled. If they noticed him praying, they would beat him. He later wrote, "We were kept in narrow cells with no books, no papers, no pencils, and no sound, just the drip of water and the whisper of our own hearts praying to Christ." Some of what I read of Wurmbrand's life is so foreign to my own, it's difficult to even imagine. Like this on page 44 of Tortured for Christ, Wurmbrand writes, "It was strictly forbidden to preach to other prisoners. It was understood that whoever was caught doing this received a severe beating. A number of us decided to pay the price for the privilege of preaching, so we accepted their terms. It was a deal. We preached, and they beat us. We were happy preaching. They were happy beating us, so everyone was happy." You would be tempted at this point to wonder if he was insane. What an otherworldly response. Wurmbrand's suffering should have destroyed his faith. It didn't. Instead, it strengthened it. He testified, "Alone in my cell, cold, hungry, and in rags, I danced for joy every night. Sometimes I was filled with joy that I felt I would burst if I did not give it expression. I had discovered the beauty of Christ's love in suffering." Where does this come from? If you were beaten, tortured for Christ, what would your response be? I won't try to answer for you, but I'm not sure my response would mirror his. The prospect of genuine persecution is terrifying. What could possibly allow a man to live through Wurmbrand's suffering and still trust God, love God, believe God's promises are going to be fulfilled for him? According to Wurmbrand, it was something simple. Wurmbrand said in a sermon later in life, "Our faith is tested at the point of suffering, but if it is real, it will not fail. Faith is not destroyed by suffering, it is purified by it." You see, Richard Wurmbrand lived the truth we will see today. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38, "My righteous one shall live by faith." His endurance in the face of suffering shows that faith is not produced or destroyed by circumstances, but proven through them. Faith endures because Christ himself sustains our faith. The Hebrews who received the letter we call Hebrews from their pastor who loved them had been through the fires of life. They'd been squeezed through the knothole of affliction and dragged through the streets of suffering, and they see it coming again. A few had run from Christ, perhaps even apostated, showing they were never in Christ. Some were holding fast to Christ in the midst of struggle and suffering. Others were teetering in their conviction to following Christ, wondering if they can keep going. But they all needed what we find today, a call to live by faith. So please stand with me and read why you must live by faith, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 to 39. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you this morning to learn your truth and to live by it. But we need your help. We feel too often too much from our circumstances and live by the feelings and sights that are comfortable and familiar to us, and we fail to live by faith. So help us to understand what it is and to do it. You deserve our lives to be lived by faith. We need it. So help us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And thank you. You may be seated. Why must you live by faith? What does it mean to live by faith? The Hebrews needed reminded of these things. I wonder, do you need reminded of these things? What does it mean to live by faith? In verses 32 to 34, we see a life of faith is independent of circumstances, or not dependent on circumstances, or circumstances don't matter if you're living by faith. Faith is independent of circumstances. Verse 32 begins with a contrast. But remember, the preacher to the Hebrews had just warned these believers in the strongest language the Bible has, and likely terrified some of us in the process. Remember, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31, if they don't follow Christ and they remain in deliberate sin, the preacher says, this is what's coming for you. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And then immediately he draws a contrast. So don't fall into the hands of the living God. Don't remain in deliberate sin. Don't suffer his wrath and judgment. Instead, live by faith. Remember, that's the point of the whole sermon to the Hebrews, to live by faith. That's the application of the reality that Jesus is better. The preacher is in essence saying life is hard. It's going to get worse. So live by faith. The letter here really starts to shift. We've built the foundation, the walls, the roof are up, drywall's on, paint's on, countertops are in. We're doing the final finishing touches of the letter to the Hebrews. The preacher's ready to call the Hebrews to action. He's ready to get down to business. And what does he want from them? Why is it so essential that he shows us 10 chapters of who Jesus is and how he's superior? Because he wants us to know who we're living by faith in. Of course, we need to know that Jesus is a better prophet than Moses. He's a better priest than Aaron. He's a better king. He's a better sacrifice. He's better than the angels. Jesus is simply better. But why do we need 10 chapters of that? Why do we need 10 chapters of Christology? Why do we need all the warnings to pay attention, to hold fast to Christ, to give up the milk and grab onto the meat? Why? Because these Hebrews needed to know what they're called to follow. And it's not a what, it's a who. You see, faith in Christ not only leads you out of hell into salvation, but for believers throughout the ages, faith in Christ leads you into suffering, struggle, persecution, and hardship. So you need to know who your faith is in. Live by faith? Sure. Faith in what? That's the question the preacher to the Hebrews has been answering for 10 chapters. We're going to be shown now faith in the better Jesus looks like something. It looks like this, living by faith. And what we see is faith causes us to endure no matter what, to persevere no matter the circumstance. I love how Tom Schreiner summarizes the entire letter to the Hebrews like this. He says, the aim of the letter to the Hebrews is to provoke the readers to persevere. To persevere. You see, you don't understand the value of faith without Hebrews chapters 1 through 10. You don't understand the power of faith without Hebrews chapters 1 through 10. And you won't understand the beauty of faith without the first 10 chapters. But here in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32, the preacher begins to shift away from what faith is in to what faith looks like in your life. And as we have been adding to our understanding of Christ, growing and seeing him as the perfect man, marveling at him as the eternal priest king, falling in worship because he's the perfect offering for our sin and the perfect offer of our sin. The preacher to the Hebrews has been perfecting our view of Christ so that he could show us where our faith is, so that when he calls us to live by faith that is otherworldly and extraordinary, we realize that we have the one anchoring our faith that can actually enable our faith to look like what he calls us to. He spent 10 chapters making sure we agree on who Christ is and worship the true Son from the eternal Father to perfect us, his imperfect brothers and sisters. He's our pioneer of salvation, our forerunner for glory, the perfect prophet, priest, and king. And while we've been warned by the preacher not to stray and admonished by the preacher to hold on to Christ and don't drift and fill your soul with Christ, now the focus of application starts to crisp up right here before our eyes. Do you ever wonder why the preacher spends so much time on Jesus? As you've studied Hebrews, I wonder if you thought, you know, Jesus loves me. That's all I need to know. I feel like there's a song about that. Surely it's in Scripture somewhere. Jesus loves me. That's enough. I don't think the preacher to the Hebrews would agree with you. The preacher to the Hebrews says, get the milkshake out of your hand and grab the ribeye. We need to pony up in our understanding of exactly who Christ is because the storm is coming and you need to be ready. The preacher to the Hebrews says, Jesus is better, better than anything. Therefore, because of that, now, friends, when your faith is in him, you can persevere through everything. In light of the Hebrews' difficult situation, their past persecution and their present struggle, the future hardship that seems to be looming, you better believe they needed a faith that was anchored in the throne room of heaven. And that kind of faith, genuine, real, God-gifted faith to man, is a faith that allows man to live his entire life for the glory of God, no matter what, no matter the circumstances. And what we see in verses 32 and 3 is that faith is not produced by nor destroyed by circumstances. Circumstances have no actual effect on faith. The preacher says, remember, recall, think back. Now, this is a very appropriate response for the people of God. When we feel the weight of the present and we fear the looming sorrow of the future, whatever that might be, the preacher of the Hebrews says, recall. This was how the wisdom of God was often communicated through the prophets of God. Remember Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 7, his death song is coming and or is being given. And what is it about? It's about the accomplished, finished, satisfying work of Yahweh. He says, remember, if I could translate Deuteronomy 32, 7, it'd be like this, check the tape. He brought receipts. It's all here. You don't need to wonder about God's power. It's evident. It's clear. Remember. God made promises. God delivered on the promises. Remember the days of old, Moses says. David in the Psalms often calling his people to comfort by remembering what God has done. Psalm 77, 11, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. And in the context, David is talking about God redeeming his people. So I wonder for you, friend, has God never brought you through a trial that you can recall his mighty work? If he hasn't, then perhaps you're a baby believer, freshly saved. Praise God. But he has been faithful, if that's you, to bring you out of the domain of darkness into his marvelous light. If you look at your life and there's no evidences of God's deliverance, no evidences that you can see in the past, either you're not looking clearly or you need to talk with a believer about your soul. Because when God saves us, there's evidence of his work because he does it for more than just us. He does it that we might honor and glorify him and make much of him. He leaves a trail of breadcrumbs that lead us to worshiping him in all of his glory. And sometimes that's simply soul work. Maybe you're pretty much born at church. Every Sunday, your family brought you to church. Every Wednesday, you showed up at church. Every Sunday night, you were part of church. Like, you're just church and you are together. Great. But where's the work of God delivering you? Look at that. Sometimes it's just soul work. Maybe you haven't lived the life of wild sin that's been, and God has yanked you out. Maybe it's something more subtle. Maybe it's the Pharisaical type of life. But God has delivered all of us, if we're in Christ, from sin and Satan and death. God has delivered us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. But also, for some of you, God has delivered you in these past works through great difficulty and trials and struggles in your life to continue following Christ. Some of you are in them now. The preacher to the Hebrews says, remember back. He tells these Hebrews, verse 32 and 33, remember back when you were first saved, when you were first enlightened. He's pointing to the illumination, the understanding that dawned on the Hebrews when God gave them faith, when they first embraced the gospel. What came next? Well, of course, health, wealth, and a new chariot. No, what came next? Hardship with struggle, sufferings, life was ugly and difficult after believers chose to follow Christ. And do you see the apology that Scripture makes? No, you see the opposite. Scripture says difficulty and struggle is good for you. Eat your spiritual vegetables. What does it mean to live by faith? Well, first, it means that difficulty and circumstances doesn't steal your faith, and struggle and affliction can't remove your faith. The truth is they confirm your faith. You know this. James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Steadfastness in James 1 is the same word for endurance in Hebrews 10:32. They're the same idea. The Hebrews are enlightened, given faith, saved, set on a course to live for God. And then what? Disaster and testing and hardship. And what do? They endure. And the preacher comforts them with future terror by looking back at past terror, saying, look, you've done it. God did it through you. You persevered. The idea of endurance is going to appear over and over in these next few chapters of the book of Hebrews. In fact, the idea of endurance bookends the reality of faith. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32, verse 36, we're reminded that faith endures, faith lasts, faith perseveres. Those are all the same idea, and that's what the preacher's point in all of Hebrews chapter 11 is. And then look who has endured because of faith, and look what they've endured because of faith, and how they've done it by faith. That's Hebrews chapter 11. You see, endurance comes from faith, living by faith. It's not possible because circumstances are good, or life is easy, or we get a raise, or the government sends us a check, or our health report comes back wonderful. Living by faith is not dependent on circumstances. Living by faith is dependent on where your faith is, who your faith is in. The Hebrews were the only proof that the Hebrews actually needed. That's why they're the first evidence in this list of what the life of faith looks like and what the life of faith accomplishes. They endured in the worst circumstances. They stood their ground. They stayed on the battlefield when everybody else wanted to retreat. Look at verse 33. Some were publicly exposed to reproach and shame. And this is, I think, no doubt a sensitive way to describe a terrible ordeal. To be exposed is to be helpless, to be vulnerable, to not just be in danger, but being assaulted by danger. To be exposed to reproach or shame seems to say they were sufferers of public humiliation and injustice. The reference to the plundering or seizure of or confiscation of property in verse 34 suggests that these people were subject to the decree of expulsion that we know historically happened in Rome in 49 AD by Claudius when he was emperor. You can Google it. There were upheavals in Rome. It was caused by the Jews persecuting Christians who didn't like Christians because they worshiped a crucified Messiah. And so there's all this junk going on, and the Roman government said, hey, cut it out. They didn't, so they just kicked everybody they thought was Jewish out, including the Christians, because they were talking about a Messiah, which is a Roman thing. So Rome said, hey, we don't care about religion. We don't like riots. You're gone. Those who were expelled or banished from Rome found their property was defenseless. And what happened to defenseless property? Well, it was taken on by pagans. They're like, we'll take that. That's a great house. I'd like it. I'll take that shop. Now it's mine. Or the government said, we'll take it and we'll sell it. So what happened to these Roman Christians? They lost everything. They got kicked out. They got beaten if they wouldn't leave, tortured if they tried to stay. They were arrested and imprisoned. Again, this is 49 AD when this happens. Perhaps 12 to 15 years before the sermon to the Hebrews shows up with the Hebrews. The problem for these Christians was, though they didn't cause the problem in 49 AD, and they weren't Jewish anymore, the Romans didn't care. Pax Romana ruled with an iron fist. The peace of Rome must reign. So they got the problem out of the city. They got evicted. Acts chapter 18, verses 1 and 2. Our best guess is that Priscilla and Aquila were part of this. That's how they ended up in Corinth meeting Paul. But the preacher of the Hebrews is bringing up this terrible event 12 to 15 years back in their past for a reason. He says, remember what you did there. Remember the abuse. Remember the imprisonment. Remember the injustice. Remember the loss of your earthly livelihoods. Remember what you did. You endured it all. The flock of this shepherd had demonstrated courage and fidelity to Christ under the worst of circumstances that the world could bring to them. Eventually, the decree of Claudius and the expulsion was lifted, and many of the Jews came back. Many of the Jewish background Christians came back, returned to Rome, but what they found was they were no longer who they used to be. They didn't have what they used to have, so they had to start all over, but they did it with joy. Life then transpired, and years went by, and persecution wasn't happening. The government calmed down and left them alone. They started to get along with their Jewish neighbors, their family got over the problem, and they became settled and comfortable. But then, it seems like persecution is coming back. The cards were on the table. Nero was in power. Everybody saw persecution coming, and we know from history that they were right. They were weary with the necessity of day in and day out laboring to maintain this walk with Christ. They'd gone through the trial before. They didn't want to do it again. Do you blame them? A season in the middle of these sufferings, the past suffering and what they feel as a present coming suffering had apparently softened their resolve. The calm of culture had weakened their resistance. A period of time and an appropriate fear and disdain for persecution had begun to erode their commitment to Christ. After all, remember the context of why we're even talking about this. Remember the struggle that the preacher just brought up. Remember Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25. What was their issue? They were skipping church. I'm not making light of it. They were skipping church. They were choosing safety and comfort over Christ. And the preacher says, hey, if you keep sinning deliberately, willfully, you're going to fall into the hands of the living God. That's a big deal. But in the past, all you need to do is look in the past to see how you've already conquered these things. You endured these things. And you did it with what? How did you have your property unjustly plundered? How did you stand your ground when defeat was all around you? Look at verse 34 in the middle. With what? Joy? These people were nuts. With joy? We don't even like to pay our taxes. They just got everything taken. With joy. These were real Christians. They were tried Christians, tested Christians, approved Christians. They risked their life and property to follow Christ, and they laughed in the face of the consequences before. But now, they don't want to do it again. And the preacher says, don't forget what God has done. You can endure again. The preacher reminds his friends of their former boldness and their beauty of their witness and urges them to press on, to lean into the struggle. The truth of circumstances is seen in verse 34, that faith is often revealed by circumstances. Faith doesn't cause circumstances. Circumstances don't cause faith, but circumstances reveal faith. When life is easy and smooth, where's your faith? Is it in you? Is it in your abilities? Is it in the good life you live? Is it in your healthy motives or desires? Is your faith in your godliness? Or is your faith in God's work in your past and his promises for your future? Where's your faith? For you right now, where's your faith? Maybe you could ask yourself, what do you depend on? For too many of us, we depend on three large things. We depend on our wisdom, we depend on our ability, and we depend on our paycheck, or our Social Security, or our 501, 401C, whatever, 3K. I don't obviously depend on that. For too many of us, that's where our dependence is. It's not bad to have wisdom. It's not bad to have ability. And it's not bad to have a paycheck. But it's not only bad to depend on those things, it's in fact evil to depend on those things and not God. And the preacher to the Hebrews says in verse 34, hey, remember when all hell broke loose on earth? You lived through it joyfully. You accepted every injustice, the plundering of your property, and you satisfied yourself on a future hope of an abiding possession. Friend, how our lives would change if our greatest passion and our highest hopes and our deepest satisfactions in this life all pointed to the next life. What would change for you, friend? Would you be more generous? Would you be more forgiving? Would you fear man less? Would you love man more? If you didn't have to worry about what you hold in your hands? If you read the first half of verse 34, these Hebrew people are categorically insane. Read the first half of verse 34. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. What? That's not normal. Nobody just throws away their earthly belongings that represent their lives of labor and toil. Why did they do this? We're told, because they knew something. Look at the middle of verse 34. Since you did this, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. They knew that they themselves, the emphasis is on both knowledge and that it's in them. They knew it. It's personally verifiable, identified. They can categorize. They can feel it. They can touch this knowledge. It's experiential knowledge. It's not like, well, there's a formula and the answer is this. It's they've figured it out. They know this. They themselves. They knew with every fiber of their being that what was coming in an abiding possession was greater, better, and more wonderful than what they had that was being taken away. So they just said, whatever, bring on heaven. They knew no matter how good what they had was, it was trash compared to the glory that was coming. They lived the truth of Colossians 3, 1 and 2. It was true in their hearts. It was true in their lives. The circumstances of heartache and struggle and hate and injustice couldn't steal it from them. Colossians 3, 1 and 2. If then you've been raised with Christ, did you hear that? That's the problem. If you've been raised with Christ. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. And just like Paul tells the Colossians, if the same is true for the Hebrews, those ones who are able to do these things with joy, praise God, it's confidence, it's trust, it's faith. They can look back and see the work of God. But if that's not true of them, then they should fear. And the warning was for them, and they should worry about what's happening. What does it mean to live by faith? The preacher to the Hebrews says to these Hebrews, hey, you already know. You've done this. Their lives of faith were lived independent of the worst circumstances the world could give them. Christian, if you can live for God when life is easy, but not when life is hard, then you don't have faith. You have a moral, cultural upbringing. You have yourself, but you're not what you need. You need faith. Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. That's living by faith. If you can't lean into Christ in faith when life is hard, then you're not living by faith, you're living by sight. If you can't look forward to an abiding possession that is better than anything that you have here and now, then you're not living by faith, you're living by sight. Because a life of faith is lived for God no matter the circumstances. Life is good, praise the Lord, live for heaven. Life is awful, who cares? Maranatha, Jesus is coming back, live for heaven. Say, well, I don't know how to do that. Oh. The preacher knows. That's why we have Hebrews chapter 10, 11, and the beginning of 12 to teach us about a life of faith. Well, their hearts would live now for then. That's what we see in verse 35. A life of faith acts forward to the reward. Verse 35 begins with a conclusion. Therefore, he says, and the preacher says, because of your willingness to suffer and struggle in the past, to endure and stand for Christ, to love and stand with other persecuted believers, don't throw away your boldness. Don't throw away your confidence. Why? Because your confidence brings great reward. Sustained and committed lives of faith, confident in God, bold for God, will be richly rewarded by God. Too often, too many look for too much in this life. Don't let that be you, friend. The distraction of Satan's schemes are confused for the preview of God's eternal reward. Don't let that be you, friend. Living by faith means acting forward for the reward. Living by faith is not an intellectual exercise. Living by faith is acting on the truth that you know, the verified experience that God has saved you, the reality that God is working in you, the reality that only life can be had by faith. So we live by faith. The preacher to the Hebrews is setting us up to continue learning this. We'll see it through the rest of the letter. Living by faith is not merely knowing Jesus better or experiencing Jesus better, but because of that knowledge, because of that experience of Jesus, we act forward for the reward that God has promised. Not that we have here. The exhortation here, do not throw away your confidence. The preacher is often, we've seen this over and over, full of we's and us's. You know, he's one of us. He cares about us. He loves us. But here, he's got his finger out and he's pointing right at your chest. Pay attention, friend. Don't throw away your confidence. What is confidence? Confidence is the result of something being verified. What was verified in the lives of the Hebrews? That they could endure by faith. God tested them. They were proven. But that doesn't mean they wanted to do it again. And that's the problem. But the preacher says, hey, if God says it's best, you have what you need. You have the confidence. You've seen God carry you through. You've endured by faith before. You'll endure by faith again. Don't throw away your confidence. This exhortation, this command fits with the central application of the letter to persevere, to endure, to stay faithful to Christ. The word confidence is a a key chord in the sermon to the Hebrews. He keeps playing it over and over. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6, we should hold fast to our confidence and our boasting in our hope, who is Christ. Hebrews 4, 16, we should come to the throne of grace boldly or with confidence. Hebrews 10, 19, because of the wonderful work of Christ, we should with confidence enter the holy places. Confidence. And here he says, don't actively reject the confidence that God has provided to you. So what does this mean for us? I think God brings us through a trial, and the next time a trial comes, we pretend that God has never brought us through a trial. We're like an old cow looking at a new gate, like, oh, what is this? I don't know what this is. It's a trial. I've never been through one before. It can be something as small as potty training. Not for you, but for your kids, you know, potty training. Or as big as losing someone that you love. When God leads us through difficulty, the result should be confidence. Not in us, but confidence that living by faith causes us to endure. And we will be able to endure. Walking by faith produces a great reward. We don't have to have it now because we know that it's coming. And ultimately, this great reward is Christ. Ultimately, this great reward is our eternal inheritance and the preservation of our souls, as we see in verse 39. Remember, the Hebrews were struggling. The authorities and the government around them and their Jewish family members, they had started to look down on them again. Claudius's deal was 10 years ago or so, and now they're kind of like, they're a bane on life in Rome, and they're these people who are weird, and let's get rid of them. Everyone was trying to turn them away from Christ, but instead they should be joyfully pursuing Christ by faith, trusting that what God had done in the past, God would do in the present. The preacher says, don't discount it because a life of faith acts forward to the reward. You don't have the reward now? Welcome to being a Christian. We don't have the reward now. What's happened in the past proves to us that God will be faithful to us in the present, and that shows us that God will act in the future. But some of the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, are where? They're gone. They're like, we're not doing this again. They seem to have given up. They seem to have abandoned Christ. And the preacher points his finger at you and he says, don't let it be you. So, are you saved? Are you in Christ? Are you living by faith? That's not a theological question. That's a question that your life answers. Do you live by faith? Do you persevere by faith? Don't fall away. Act forward, looking to the great reward. The preacher encourages us towards a continued fidelity and warns us of the peril of, as he says, shrinking back. Shrinking back. I feel this in our Christian culture, the temptation to shrink back. Don't we have every reason and every opportunity to soften our boldness? Likely the easiest way is compromise. People don't like that we're so rigid in our theology, so inflexible in our morality, and so they say pretentious in our ecclesiology. We do things like church discipline. After all, politically, we can get along in big tent evangelicalism. I mean, we can get along with gays as long as they're conservative, adulterers as long as they like small government, Catholics and Mormons, as long as they vote our way. If we can get along with them politically, why not be friends with them? Why not just let stuff go? It'd be easier. I mean, you buy food from pagans at Dillon's. What's the difference of enjoying vacation with them? They're more fun, some say. Or in the church, if we can stand against abortion with Catholics as co-belligerents against the murder of infants, why not welcome them into our faith circle? After all, we use pretty much the same Bible. As a culture of Christians, we're not persecuted to any historically identifiable standard, but our culture is, in fact, adept at squeezing compromise out of us. Verse 36, don't throw away your boldness. Don't throw away your confidence, not in yourself, but in living by faith in every way, always for God, no matter what. Because only there will you find the reward that's coming. But it's hard to live by faith, isn't it? It takes constant vigilance. It's always leaning into this perpetual resistance, both of our flesh and the world that hates us. And the preacher says, yep, but rest is in the future. Reward is coming. Don't look for it here. Look for it there. Have you ever heard of speed climbing? There's speed climbers. They go to the base of a ski jump, and they fire a gun, and they run up the ski jump in the summer. No snow. I think it's dumb. Apparently, it's becoming a popular sport, so popular that recently Red Bull hosted the Red Bull 400. 400 so named because it was 400 meters of elevation gain, a 75% grade, and it's a sprint. The incline is so steep that in many parts you need to use your hands to pull up on the nets and the ropes placed along the course to help you not fall over backwards so you don't die. The average male that completed the course in May of this year burned about 500 calories in 7.5 minutes. The non-average males just died, and they're buried at the bottom. I mean, what a dumb thing to do. Ridiculous feat of strength and endurance, some would say, to smash your body against the relentless assault of gravity. That's a pretty good analogy of what living by faith is. We just want to coast. We just want to look around. We don't want to have to look up. Because the life of faith is insurmountable. It's attacking you. You can't stop, or your muscles will cramp. Your lactic acid will freeze your body and you'll fail. You have to keep going, but you can't, but you must. And you will. Why? Because you've seen it happen in the past. You know that God will bring you through it. Don't give up. Trust what he's done in the past will be what he does in the future. Why? Because reward is coming. You can do it. Hang on. Cling to Christ. Fight for Christ. Live for Christ. Live by faith. And then wake up tomorrow and do it again. With boldness and endurance, you move forward. That's living by faith. Don't compromise. Don't stop. Don't waver. Don't throw away your confidence. Be bold. Act for the glory of God. Live by faith. Live for forever, not today. Do you think the Hebrews wanted to hear this? Here's my theological answer. No! Are you kidding? They wanted to hear, hey, everybody, you've done such a great job. I found this little place outside of Macedonia. It's a wonderful climate. We can move there and snag seashells from the seashore together and not have any persecution. That's what they wanted to hear. What did they hear? Pony up, buttercup. Buckle your chin strap. It's time to get in the game. It's time to live by faith. Live by faith. It was hard before and you made it. It'll be hard again, but by faith you'll make it. Persevere. Third, a life of faith produces endurance and obedience, verse 36, 38. Understand this, the endurance we need is supplied by faith in our pursuit of what seeks to sap our strength and sabotage our resolve. The very things that seek to harm us and deplete us are those things God uses to keep us living lives of faith in obedience for his glory. This is why we don't like it. Verse 35, the preacher says, don't throw away your confidence. Why? Because you need endurance. You have need of it now and perpetually. Endurance. If you don't endure, you don't have faith, because faith endures. So you must endure. And how do you endure? By faith. You say, well, I don't understand that. Well, you're in luck. The preacher's going to explain it to you for a long time. And what was true of the Hebrews who received this letter is true of us. We must endure in the struggle of living by faith. We cannot give up. So that, middle of verse 36, when you have done the will of God, you receive what is promised. What is that? That's obedience and that's faith. We too often think we're exercising faith by looking backwards. There is an element of that with the cross. I get that. I understand it. But too often we think faith only looks backwards to what has been done. But here's an example. God provided this much money in the past, so we'll have faith that he will do the same thing in the future. That's not faith. That's called accounting, okay? Faith says, this is what God has called us to do. We will do it, and God will provide, or he won't, and we will trust him through it. I like the first one better. Counting's more comfortable. Faith is hard. See in the middle of verse 36, we don't receive what is promised and then obey God. But what do we want? We want to receive what is promised and then we'll obey God. That's called payment, not faith. God doesn't have to pay you for obedience. You obey him by faith because he deserves it. We obey God, and then sometimes, even after death, he gives us what he promised to us. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. These all died in faith. How do you define dying in faith? Not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, having acknowledged they were strangers and exiles on the earth. What does that even mean? That is not how we live. Faith says you obey God before he blesses you, then you die, and then you get blessing. I guess Kenneth Copeland never preached Hebrews. Name it, claim it. Are you kidding me? How about die and then get it? I'm going to promise you forever rest, God says, forever reward with me, but I'm not going to give it to you in this life. Instead, I'm going to give you trials and sufferings because, in fact, I love you, and this will help you see the beauty of my gift to you, which is a faith that endures so that you will one day be perfectly with me. That's why we obey today and endure today, because the promise is coming. It's not yet here. Verse 37, a brief quote of Isaiah chapter 26, just a little snippet that all these Hebrews would have recognized, that would have rung in their ears. Yet a little while. It reminds us that the Lord is coming. He's going to vindicate his people. His judgment will be realized. If you investigate the context of Isaiah chapter 26, you'll find the phrase, yet a little while, and it was something that the Hebrew people would have hung on to. It was a revered phrase, a reminder that the Lord is not here yet, but the Lord is surely coming. Christ may not have returned yet, and his promises may still be future, and though his timing is unknown, we trust that his arrival is certain. That's the first phrase, yet a little while. And what we have in verse 37 is a composite quotation. It would be like if I said something like this. If I said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, who is the way, the truth, and the life. You would either think I was losing my mind or that I was putting two scriptures together. That's what I'm doing. John chapter 3, verse 16, Hebrews, or John chapter 14, verse 6. That's what the preacher of the Hebrews is doing. He's taking two familiar passages to these people and he's squishing them together and he's pointing them to the truth of God. He takes Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, where Habakkuk puts the vision before the nation of Judah and says, look, the Chaldeans are coming. Judgment is coming. Judgment for us is coming. Judgment for the Chaldeans is coming. How do you avoid judgment? The just shall live by faith. Judgment, suffering, heartache are coming. The judgment of God is coming, and it's not going to delay. The coming one is coming. It's all building up. It's all coming to culmination. But the preacher of the Hebrews says, yes, judgment is coming. Yes, it will not delay, but the righteous live by faith. And if we live by faith, we don't have to worry about judgment because what's coming for us but reward? So you can live now through suffering and struggle because reward is coming. Christ has taken our judgment. Judgment brings fear and suffering in Habakkuk, but Christ took our judgment. We put our faith in him, and we live by faith in him, and we don't shrink back from suffering because we have faith in Christ, the one who will bring forever reward to us. And when we don't shrink back but live by faith and we endure in Christ, for Christ, by Christ, and then what? God is pleased with us. God's not impressed with your business. He's impressed with you living by faith for him. God's not impressed with your parenting skills. He's impressed by you living by faith for him with your kids. Live by faith. Impress God. Please God. So Christian, don't fall into unbelief. Don't throw away your confidence. Don't let go of Christ. Persevere. Endure. He's coming. The terrible day of judgment that's coming will be a day of rejoicing for those who are in Christ, because our fight will be over. Our struggle will be done. Our faith will be realized, and our hope will be at hand. His love will be perfected in us, and we'll be glorified in him. But now you live by faith. And how do you do that? We do the middle of verse 36. You do the will of God. Why? Because Yahweh's coming back soon, verse 37. And to please him, he must find you living by faith. Don't shrink back from the challenges obedience offers. Act in faith forward. Don't fear. Live for forever, not comfort. Live for the pleasure of Christ, not yourself. Don't shrink back. Obey. Endure and find your endurance grow, all by the wonderful gift of grace and faith that God has given. Finally, fourth, a life of faith ensures your soul will survive. Verse 39. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. My simple question is this: are you the we of verse 39? Hard to answer when life is good. Do you live by faith or live by sight? Do circumstances rule or does faith? Are you looking around for the reward or up? Friend, by faith we live. Maybe you say, well, what does that mean? The preacher will answer you. In fact, he has 13 more answers. Today we saw we, by faith we live. In Hebrews 11, 1 to 3, we learn by faith we understand. Then from Abel, we learn by faith we worship God. From Enoch, by faith we approach God. From Noah, by faith we fear God. From Abraham, by faith we obey God and seek God. From the patriarchs, we learn by faith we die in full assurance, knowing that what's coming is on the other side of death is what our reward is. Moses refused the satisfaction of this world. We learn from the nation of Israel that only by faith will we conquer. We learn from the beauty of Rahab's response that it came by faith. By faith we act for God. By faith we wait on God. By faith we do these things. And ultimately, we learn that only by faith can we endure. And the greatest example of that is our priest, King Jesus, the offering and the offerer, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Friends, the righteous live by faith. May that be you. Let's pray. Father, help us to do what we see here. Our only hope is to live by faith. We praise you for the Savior that our faith is anchored in. Help us to understand him and to live for him. For your glory, we ask in Jesus' name, amen.